19 if you've got your Bible open. I think it'll help you to have it open today, because we shan't then get in the muddle that I spoke of. And as you will know, if you've been with us for the last two Tuesdays, we're looking at this quite amazing address of Paul the Apostle to the Athenians. He has been spurred by the ignorant groping of these men after the truth. He didn't come to Athens on a missionary journey. He was there in passing. But what he saw stirred him, and he began to speak to them when they asked him to come to their debating hall. So wherever it was, whether it's Mars Hill or not, he begins to speak to them about God. If you look at it, you'll see that his whole emphasis at first is on God the Creator, on whom we depend. He speaks of him in verse 24 as the Lord of heaven and earth, who has made the world and everything in it. In verse 26, he speaks of him as the Lord and ruler of history and nations. He created every race of men. He fixed the epochs of their history and the limits of their territory. The NEB is very striking there, I think. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 that he's not only the ruler of history, but the father of mankind. And he quotes one of their own poets back to them, who says, "We are also his offspring," and shows from that that God is the father of all mankind. Now, this is undoubtedly a very concentrated prophecy of what he said. Indeed, this is one of our difficulties, that I think there is no doubt that when Luke tells these stories and repeats these sermons, he is shortening and concentrating and praising what Paul actually said. But at least we can get this clear, that in this first part of his address, and I dare say it went on for a long time because these people were great listeners, there's no doubt in this first part that Paul took time to proclaim God as the Creator on whom we are dependent. Now, the first thing that I want to say is to point out how different our practice is today. If I'm asked to go and preach the good news in a church or to a youth fellowship today, I will nearly always start with God the Redeemer. Nearly always short-circuit talk about God and start talking about Jesus Christ, his power to befriend us, to save us, the fact that he's alive today. And I think that is very common, that we start with redemption and with Christ, because we feel we can take it for granted that people know about God. Look at the sermons of a great evangelist like D.L. Moody in the last century, and you can find 100 sermons on Christ the Redeemer to every one sermon on God the Creator. In fact, I very much doubt if you'd find a sermon on God the Creator at all. Our practice then in the early 20th century differs very widely from the practice of Paul when he preached. If he was asked to preach the gospel, he started with the good news of God, not just the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you from my study of this, and of many things that are being said today, that we have got to put our practice back in tune with the apostles, because we can no longer take it for granted that people know what we mean when we say G-O-D. That word for many people is just a counter. And it certainly doesn't mean to them what it means to Christians, the creator and maker of all things, the ruler of history, the father of all mankind. We come back from our evangelism shaking our heads rather sadly. We say it seems that people have no sense of their need. No, it isn't that. It's deeper than that. People have got no sense of God. The fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, has largely disappeared. And since men haven't got that fear of God, they have no wisdom, and they continue in ways of folly and madness. Let me focus this by giving you the title, as I did, I think, once before, of a subject I was given to speak on at Guy's Hospital by some medical students. They asked me to speak under the title, Has man made God in his image? Has man made God in his image? Now, if you've been brought up with the teaching of Freud, if you've been brought up in this modern world, you might well think that. As somebody said to me at a conference not long ago, he said to me, "Of course, Mr. Lucas, it's all in the mind. Christianity is all in the mind." As though our ideas of God and what we preach from our pulpits and what we talk about in our Christianity and what we sing in our hymns is just comfort which has come from our subconscious, that here we are in this cold world and we feel the need of a divine heavenly Father. And so from our subconscious we conjure up this truth. It's all in the mind. We've created God in our own image. And this is the feeling of a great many younger people, a great many people today. And of course, such a deity is no deity at all. And if we have that idea of God, we can afford to be independent of him and virtually to ignore him. That is why I think that when Paul preaches the good news, he starts with the good news of God. And he wants to say one great thing about God, and that is that he is our creator and that we entirely depend upon him. For that always follows. When Paul preached the creator, the fact that God is a creator, he is aiming to teach us that we are utterly dependent upon him. The great sin of man, according to the Bible, according to the teaching of Jesus, is not adultery or cruelty or lying or even blasphemy. The great sin, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is that I want to be independent of God. I'm like the prodigal son. I want to go to him and say, please give me all these gifts, that I might lead my life as I want, and I take a far journey as far as I can. In thinking about this, and I've been thinking about it a great deal this week, it has certainly been something rather new to me, and something which I feel I need to come to terms with. I came across a very noble passage in one of Dean Liddon's sermons. He gives in this passage an illustration of an Eastern despot, a king, whose life was saved by a courtier. And this Eastern king couldn't bear to have the courtier living beside him, in his court all day long, reminding him of a gift that he could never repay and never forget, a deed that he could never forget. And so one day he simply took off his head, executed him. Because he wanted to put out of his mind all idea of obligation to this man. Now, I'm sure that we live in just such days as this. Modern man has got tired of being told about a God on whom we depend, a God who's come down to rescue us. And modern man wants to kill off such an idea of God, to execute him, to say that God is dead. Listen to Liddon, talking 80 years ago, when this movement of atheism, so to speak, was beginning to take momentum in this country. By his very existence, God seems to inflict upon modern man a perpetual humiliation. To feel day by day, hour by hour, that there is at any rate one being before whom they are as nothing, to whom they err originally and moment by moment all that they are and have, who so holds them in his hand that no human parallel can convey a sense of the completeness of their dependence upon his good pleasure, and against whose decision they have neither plea nor remedy, this they cannot bear. Now, I think this is true of our human nature. We cannot bear it. We want to dismiss such a God from our mind. And we are thinking creatures. Of course, some people try to dismiss this just by eat, drink, and be merry. But we're thinking creatures, and so we're never satisfied in the end until we can dismiss such a God intellectually from the scene. Yes? Even businessmen who are very practical need to do this if they're to feel comfortable living in God's world. I personally think this is the explanation of the sad apostasy of someone like Bishop John Robinson. I wonder if you notice the two links in his argument that are repeated over and over again in his books. First, he says, God is not to be thought of as out there and up there. In other words, God is not separate from the universe. In other words, God is not creator. God, he says, is the depth and ground of our being. In other words, God is within us. God is part of the universe. So then we get rid of any idea of God being other than us and our creator. The second step always follows in all his books. We have got to learn to live without this old idea of God. We've got to be a man come of age. We've got to do without God and live as though he wasn't there. This is the only thing that men of integrity can do, he says. But notice that these two parts of the argument always go together. If there is no God, the creator, apart from his universe, if this is all that there is, the universe and the world we know, if God is simply the depth of my being, well, I can't depend upon that. Indeed, I'm not going to depend upon that. I shan't need him. I'll have to live without him. Now, to that, of course, the short answer is, that is not immediately very compelling intellectually, but the short answer is that we cannot do without him. I wonder if you're in church this morning because you've come to know that through your experience of life, that we cannot do without him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not pitifully standing here, as the church so often seems to be doing today, saying we cannot do without him in the sense that, for example, when the headmaster of a new comprehensive school says we're no longer going to have any Latin, the classics master might go to him in his study and say, "Headmaster, we can't do without the classics." Headmaster said, "Well, we're going to. They'll retire you on pension." And they do get on perfectly well without Latin. I'm not like the small broker who goes along to his client and says, "You just can't do without me and the personal service I give you." "Well," says the large client, "I'd better go straight to the commercial union. It's much quicker and cheaper." I'm not talking like that, you see, or like the small grocer who says, "You can't do without me, but Mr. Cohen along comes along with Tesco and we do without him." Now, I'm not standing here in shivering shreds and saying, "We can't do without him. I hope you'll still keep coming to church." That's how often the church seems to speak. Now, I'm saying we can't do without him quite literally. If he is the creator on whom we depend for our breath and life, then without him we have no life. Our Western civilization has been built up on a knowledge of God the Creator, the Master of heaven and earth, the ruler of history, the father of mankind. And if we will not have him, that civilization will literally break up. And it is already showing signs of doing so. This doctrine then simply means one thing. It spells out again and again the truth that man is dependent upon God, but we don't want it. Now, you may think that Paul is only tactful and too wise of these Athenians. I want to show you this Tuesday and next that Paul is very blunt indeed. And he now turns to these Athenians and shows them how their whole thinking of God is that he is dependent on them rather than they dependent upon him. Indeed, so remarkable is this teaching that it'll take us longer than one Tuesday, and I shall simply stop at 25:2 and go straight on with it next Tuesday and not try to divide it up into two headings these 2 weeks. Now, he shows them first by turning to their religion, and I don't think there are any more devastating words in his preaching than these. Look at verse 24 and 25. "The God who created the world and everything in it, and who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by men. It is not because he lacks anything that he accepts service at men's hands, for he is the universal giver of life, breath, and all else." He lifts up his eyes to the Parthenon, and he says, "You have built that dwelling place for your gods. You believe that your gods need this dwelling place, and you believe that your gods need daily sustenance. And so you come with all your abilities and give them daily sacrifices and offerings to sustain them." But what a pitiful idea. "You do this, of course, with all the powers in your might," and the Parthenon, after all, is still the most beautiful structure in the world. So the Athenians certainly did the very best they could to give a dwelling place to God and to sustain him. But if we may put this in very crude language, what the Athenians were saying is this: our gods need board and lodging. They can't get along without it. And Paul in his sermon turns this the other way around. He says, "It is not God who needs a dwelling place made by you. It is you who live in the dwelling place made by God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. That is your home. He made it. And it is not God who needs you to sustain him with religious sacrifices and offerings. It is God who daily sustains you, even in the matter of breathing, minute by minute and second by second." Now, it is surely very striking that Paul begins his exposure of their absolutely false idea of God by starting with their religion. And I think we'd better start right there ourselves. For in fact, man's human religiosity is always obscuring God's revelation. I am thankful for that statement of Archbishop William Temple that Christianity is not a religion. It's not. It's a revelation. The word religion doesn't appear in the Old and New Testament. Christianity is not a human religion. It's a divine revelation. Religion, properly used in biblical terms, is better thought of as man's religiosity as he tries to find his way to God. And the more man puts his religiosity into the picture, nearly always the more you squeeze out the divine revelation. The world's religions, for example, how much of religiosity there is there. I met a Buddhist monk on Kew Gardens Station the other day. I believe they've set up a new home there for them. But could this man tell me about God? No. Buddhism actually denies that there is a personal God. The more religiosity, the less divine revelation. We know this about the great religions of the world. Indeed, it is becoming so much so that in many universities, comparative religion is thought of as a branch not of theology, but sociology. It doesn't tell you about God. It tells you about men, their culture, their ideas, their background, their history. I can tell you about God.
They're agnostic about that. But how much this is true when religiosity invades Christianity, and how easily it does it, because we're all sinful, fallen creatures.
And so religiosity lays its clammy hands on the Christian church down the centuries. I received a little pamphlet about a man of whose work I am very interested, Argos Zediakis. He's a Greek minister who preaches the Christian gospel by radio to the people of Greece. And on the back of this, talking about facts concerning Greece, he says, the state religion in Greece knows nothing of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did not say that. That's a Greek, an eminent Greek man speaking himself. And he's there telling us that divine revelation has been squeezed out of a state church, and religiosity has taken its place. First-class religion, but not truth. How often sometimes when I've been in a great cathedral, and I sometimes tremble when one gets into a great cathedral, and you get into a great religious concourse, and wonderful vestments are worn, and wonderful things are done. First-class religion, you may say, but how much divine revelation? How easily we squeeze God out. A silly little story may show this. An American was said to be singing the Psalms very loudly in an Oxford chapel during evensong. And the dean sent the verger to ask him to be quiet. The American protested. Why, he said, I thought this was the house of God. House of God be bothered, said the verger. This is Magdalen College Chapel. Now that slightly acid little story is not without truth, is it? I think I sometimes understand when I go to these sort of services what the man in the pub means when he turns to us confidentially and says, I'm not a religious man. If he means I don't want that religion, I don't want to be interested in that segment of life which is called religion, I think I understand what he means. Jesus wasn't a religious man in that sense. He didn't go to the synagogue because the synagogue had driven out the knowledge of God. What is happening in the Roman Catholic Church today? Surely a most wonderful example of the fact that God is breaking back into the great churches of today. For centuries, the Roman Church has often behaved as though God belonged to it, as though God dwelt in the little tabernacle on the altar, as though God depended on the priest to make him known to men, and death reigned. But why do we hear the sound of explosions and breakups and protests amongst the clergy today in the Church of God? Well, I'll tell you, because I've met some of them, because they are now coming back themselves to a concern for the living God. They're no longer concerned for religiosity. Indeed, I have met Roman Catholic priests who say, what are you Anglicans doing, worried so much about religious trappings today? We're after a knowledge of God. No wonder, therefore, the great structure, the establishment, is shaking at its foundations. Religiosity is that germ which says God depends upon us. Divine revelation teaches us that God doesn't depend upon us, that we depend upon him. Let me just show you from these two other headings. We're going to come back to this. The other picture he gives here is of God, the Lord of history. He says that God determines the epochs of their history, the limits of their territory. The Athenians were very proud of their history, and there was no reason why they should not be, when you think of the history of democracy. They felt they'd sprung from the soil of Attica. How bold Paul was to say to them that there's no inherent power or superiority that marks them out, that they are not superior to others, but they, like everybody else, is dependent upon God. Again and again and again in history, nations rise up as superpowers, claiming to be lords of earth, if not heaven. Nazism did so. Communism today is doing so. The world belongs to the working classes, but it doesn't. It belongs to God. I must say, the news at 7 o'clock in the morning and in the daily paper has meant something different to me since I rarely got hold of this great sentence in verse 26. He fixed the epochs of their history and the limits of their territory. Do you believe that? Do you believe the superpowers can push God around, push man around without God's oversight, law, and authority? I don't. Then he goes on to show that whereas children before a father, as God's offspring, it is the child that is dependent upon the father, not the father upon the children.
And yet these men in Athens were making, instead of considering God their father, they were making from their own imagination things of human craftsmanship and design to worship, just as in this modern world, the world that has forgotten God, we go to art and music and intelligence and to culture, literature. We go to these things and we make them our gods. How pitiful that we can think that we can satisfy ourselves there and become dependent upon them to feed our souls. Now, all these three pictures, maker of heaven and earth, lord of history, father to his children, they're all pictures that show me that my proper position before God is one of dependence. Until we discover that, we don't begin the Christian life. Let me finish with a moving illustration of this. I've been studying this last summer in my own reading the story of Rembrandt as a painter, and especially his great Bible themes. I don't know if you've ever studied it. I don't know if you know which was the last great painting he did of a Bible theme. It's the one which is to be found in the Hermitage in Leningrad, of the prodigal son coming back to the father and saying to the father, I want to be dependent upon you again. That's the last and most monumental of all his religious paintings. And I'm sure it's autobiographical. I'm sure it's really telling us the experience of his own life. In youth and middle age, independent, but as he grew older, coming to see that apart from dependence to the Father, to God, there's no hope of life, joy, or meaning to anything. Just pray. Thank thee for the boldness of these words spoken to these men in that situation. We humble ourselves. We ask that as a country we may become dependent upon thee again as Lord of history, maker of heaven and earth. We ask that in our churches the fresh air may come in again as men seek to know thee, the true God, and cease to be satisfied with what so often seem to be the infantile games of religiosity. We ask that we may all come back to thee, Heavenly Father, as the prodigal son did, and confess our need of dependence upon thee. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.